Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Now look at us. Verses 1 through 4 we're going to look at. Hear now the word of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, as we look at this portion of Romans where we are called to live in a manner consistent with those who've received your great mercies, that we are called to be living sacrifices, help us, Father, to not forget that we seek to obey you, not to somehow achieve approval in your sight, but because of the great love with which we've been loved. We seek to walk in a manner consistent with what we've been called and what we have and who we are, not somehow, Father, to make it onto your list of approval, but because, Father, by the great blood, the shed blood of our high priest, we have approval in your eyes. May that, Father, cause us to seek to obey with all of our hearts the great counsel that we receive in your word. We pray these things in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, I was attending a family camp, and it was one of the very few times that I went to this camp without my wife. And so I had all my kids, and add to that, I had a few extra kids, you know, who came with me. And even prior to the camp, I had a few married couples who didn't attend our church call me and asked if we could do some counseling at the camp. And all this to say that it was a pretty busy week for me, you know, at the camp. It wasn't going to just be all volleyball and caroms. And as a result, I missed a couple of the lessons that were being taught. And I think there were like 11 lessons in all, and I missed a couple of them. And toward the end of the last talk, the instructor, who was a seminary professor, opened the floor to Q&A. I could not be more sensitive to that environment. So he opens it up, and there's this kind of lengthy and awkward silence. And I know how that feels, where you're like going, hey, Q&A, and nobody has a Q, and so you're not giving any A's out there. So I asked one of the campers if the lecturer had addressed a certain topic in his talks. And I was told that he hadn't, and he said, no, that'd be a good question. Why don't you ask him that question? And to be honest with you, I was really trying to get the ball rolling, you know, because if somebody asks a question, then other people start asking questions, and hey, let's get something going here. Let's get this Q&A rolling. So I raised my hand, I asked my question. And the speaker asked me if I had attended the talk where he actually had addressed that question. And so I'm trying to keep it light, and I'm like, well, apparently not, you know. And he responded by saying, this is a room full of 300 people, by saying he would prefer to answer questions from people who had actually been to the talks. The temperature in the room went way up, you can imagine. And I have to be honest with you, maybe it's just my lack of high self-esteem. I wasn't really embarrassed for myself as much as I was kind of embarrassed for him that he would make a statement that would, in a way, make him look very nice. And especially since the topic for the week was 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I mention this simply because it's been said that Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. Now, that might be a little over the top. But I think we can all do much better in terms of the way we interact with one another. Now, leaving aside just for the moment the weaker, stronger in the faith issue that we see in this little passage, the simple admonition at the beginning of chapter 14 to receive one another. That word means to accept the presence of a person with friendliness. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want to talk about that a little bit, apart from the weaker, stronger, doubtful things thing. The idea of accepting the presence of one another with friendliness. I don't know what's going on in In-N-Out Burger, but sometimes I think every member of our church, every member of our denomination, and the entire Christian community should go to whatever classes they're teaching their employees. They are the most spirit-filled fast food industry. I mean, I don't know, maybe some of you don't go there, but when you go there, they look you in the eye, they greet you warmly, they're very attentive, they're very friendly, they're very cheerful, they just make you feel welcome. Now, that might be kind of pathetic on my part, because I feel very encouraged when I walk into Subway, and they say, "Welcome to Subway." And I know they're getting paid to do that. I know that it's not like, "Oh, look, it's Pastor Paul, let's welcome him. We're so glad to see him." Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself here because we're not in chapter 16, but the very last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, Paul will use the word greet over 20 times in 27 verses. Greet one another. And he'll talk about a bunch of greet Priscilla, greet and so forth. Now that word greet means to employ a certain set of phrases as part of a process of greeting or interaction. 21 times, really. And that seems kind of important, right? It's not heavy theology. I mean, chapter 16 is kind of like, hey, say hi to everybody, but it's in the Bible. Greet one another. Greet, greet, greet. Now I realize that we're not all really outgoing. We don't all have, you know, this ebullient personality. But I'm here to tell you that every one of us in this room need to shoulder a little bit of that responsibility of greeting one another. Everybody might do it differently. You might be somebody who just gives a head nod, you know, hey, you know, a little nod. I like a little nod. Or you might be somebody who goes through and asks questions. You know, how was your week? What'd you do this week? You know, what are your plans? How are you feeling? And then, you know, they're like, well, things are rough at work. You remember the next week, you ask them again, how's that thing going? And so forth. You've got this little dialogue going with other people. It could just be a tap on the shoulder. You know, sometimes you're too busy, but you tap somebody. What you don't want to do is walk down the hallway and avert your eyes and go, look, I'm going to pretend you're not in the room. We need to thoughtfully acknowledge another person's presence in the gathering. Okay, I'm just... Now, let's get back to the deeper issue in the text. What we have in this passage is really kind of remarkable, if you think about it. We have Christians who are despising and judging one another. That's what's happening. I don't know if you caught that when we read it. So this passage, I have to say, as a pastor, kind of has a Peter consolation feel to it. I call this Peter consolation. You know what I mean by that? What I mean by that is I so enjoy reading about Peter because he can be such a dunderhead. You know, I don't mean to be mean to Peter, but Jesus did call him Satan at one point. So I think, you know, calling him a dunderhead is simple. But, you know, you look at Peter and you go, well, if Peter did that, I guess it's understandable, you know, that I'm really not as excellent at being a Christian as I thought. And although, let's not take that too far, because although there is a certain level of comfort when we realize our sins kind of fall into this common to man, you know, common to man category we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it still doesn't justify the unseemly disposition of courting friction among the brethren. So you might go, oh, look at that church had the problem, so it's okay if I have the problem. That's not the way we're to look at this. Let's take it to heart that one who sows discord among the brethren is on the hot list of seven things that the Bible says God hates. You look at that list, you know, that list in Proverbs 6, you know, a hand that, you know, sheds innocent blood and what have you. But it kind of culminates with one who sows discord among the brethren. Seems out of place. But there it is. Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not sowing discord, Pastor Paul. I'm merely passive. I'm not causing trouble. I'm just not trying to help. But let me tell you something about the way we have to read our Bibles. You know, because most of the commandments are thou shalt not, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But when we see commands in Scripture, there is generally both a positive and negative application. What I mean by that is we're not keeping the commandment, thou shalt not murder, if we passively allow somebody to die. In other words, if you can preserve somebody's life and you don't, you have violated the commandment. Thou shalt not murder carries the implication of thou shalt seek to preserve life. So it's not enough to just say, look, I'm not sowing discord, I'm just not helping. It's still an infraction. Well, simply put, and we saw it in the call to worship this morning, it's a wonderful passage in Psalm 133, 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garment. So you get this feeling of anointing, you know, that God is giving in this unity. It is like the dew of Hermon, you know, that morning dew that is just so beautiful to see and to smell and to be part of, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This unity that we're all part of, this eternal life that should engender in us a wonderful communal koinonia fellowship. How beautiful that is, that we share this together. Now, what we have also in this passage are Christians who are designated as weak and strong. And strong doesn't come up until chapter 15, but it's implied if there's weak, they're strong. And the issue in this passage has to do with disputes over doubtful things. So we have to kind of define what that is all about in order to understand the issue here. And what I'm going to kind of argue is this is still very much alive and well in the church. Now, the weak one, who's the weak brother or sister here, is the one who feel, actually by observing them, they might appear to be the stronger one because they're more disciplined, if you will. But the weak one is the one who feels they can't, in good conscience, do certain things. Things that are not really prohibited in the Bible. But they just feel like it would be wrong for me to do that, even though there's no passage in the Bible that tells you not to do it. The strong one in this passage is the one whose conscience allows them to do it. You know, I mean, the obvious example might be drinking alcohol. Some people don't drink. And you might go, well, they're strong because they don't drink, because their consciences don't allow it. I mean, but there might be other reasons why people don't drink. Where the strong, you might, that person might be viewed as the stronger one, whereas there's really no prohibition in the Bible of that, where the stronger one can, because they recognize that this isn't really an issue with me. You understand, kind of, I'm giving you one example just for clarity to understand. There's the weaker brother or sister here is one who's going, you know what, I just can't do that. Even though there's no verse in the Bible, I just can't do it. It just makes me feel defiled. I've got a history that doesn't allow it. It makes me feel creepy inside or what have you. I just can't overcome it. Or the stronger one goes, you know, that's just not an issue with me. Now, the doubtful things have to do, at least in context here, with what amount to dietary decisions, things that you can or can't eat. Later on in the chapter, we'll see it has to do with the observation of certain days. And then even later, we'll see it has to do with the drinking of wine. These issues, probably in context and history, had to do with Christian Jews. You think about it, they grew up observing dietary laws, right? So you have Jews who observed the dietary restrictions. They come to faith. Acts chapter 10 happens with Peter, right? Where God goes, I've declared it all clean. And but Peter has never had a BLT in his life. And he, you know, he smells it and he's going, no, I equate that with disobedience. I just can't have it. Oh, man, poor Peter. So it had to do with that. But you can understand, right? If all your life you grew up going, the religious observance means I do this. And now in the new covenant, we see there's greater liberty given, and I don't have to do that any longer. That you could see where you're going, it's really tough for me. I kind of feel stained when I do that. That was one infraction. The other included those who had participated. Now, there's another group of people in the pagan culture of offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices to idols, whose conscience just couldn't allow them to eat the food that had been part of that cultic practice. So you have this other group of people going, look, I was part of this pagan culture where we sacrificed animals. And then after the sacrifice, they'd put it in the public market and they'd sell it to eat it. And I'm like, I just don't want anything to do with that. I know people today who feel that way about rock and roll music, right? They're like, when I hear rock and roll music, I just can't stop being, you know, whatever it is. It brings out inside of me this old kind of carnal disposition. So I just can't have that going on. You know, Frank Sinatra is fine, even though he's singing the heretical My Way. But I can't have the syncopated music because it makes me feel, you know, kind of crazy and carnal and tribal or whatever. So you get the idea here of these things not prohibited in the scriptures. They're doubtful things, but there's a problem in the religious community. We might, again, today might be in the South where everybody wears a suit to church. You know, and you're like going, no, you know what? That's Southern California. You don't need to wear a suit. Oh, it's not church if you don't have a suit on. You slowly take a jacket off, right? And you're like, okay, I guess. But then the tie? Can't do that. It's got to stay. Although I'm looking out here and I see one tie. Why do I have to wear a tie and nobody else does? That's not right. Of course, none of these issues that we see in Romans 14, honestly, are major players for today's Christian, or even for most Christians throughout history. These things are just shortly after Romans is written. You go into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, these aren't even issues anymore. But there is a doubtful things principle, I think, that we can extract from this passage that may apply to a great number of things. Just because those issues aren't issues anymore doesn't mean there are no issues anymore. But what would be included in the doubtful things category, I'm going to say, is really not that easy to determine. Like what falls into the, you know, since, eating vegetables, and by the way, the eating of vegetables and the drinking of wine, and these were not, the argument then wasn't, we're eating vegetables because we think it's a sin to kill an animal. That wasn't the argument. This was all religious ritual. It wasn't like I think it's wrong to kill an animal. It was more I think it makes me unclean to eat a certain type of meat. It wasn't it's immoral to kill an animal or we don't drink wine because there's alcoholism. That wasn't the issue. The issue was a religious issue, not a moral issue, if you understand the difference. But that list of doubtful things isn't really always easy to determine. For example, I'll give you one example. In verse 5 this idea of Sabbath keeping, you know, is often brought up when we argue about whether or not the Christian, today's Christian, should observe the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. Romans 14:5 almost always enters the discussion. Some will say that Paul is allowing for some to esteem the Sabbath where others esteem every day alike. So people will say, see, don't worry about the Sabbath. Others will argue that Paul is not talking about the Sabbath, but Sabbaths, plural, and did not have the Lord's Day in mind. In other words, the fourth commandment, according to that argument, was not a, quote, doubtful thing. These are only doubtful things. Fourth commandment is not a doubtful thing. All that to say, it's not always easy to figure out what goes into the category. And it's frustrating sometimes when you're talking with somebody and you know it's a doubtful thing, but to them it's not a doubtful thing at all. So that's a hard conversation to have. But even if you're convinced that you have categorized correctly, say I'm talking to somebody and I'm going, no, this is not a doubtful thing. And they're like, well, I think it is a doubtful thing. There's still an attitude that we're called not to court. There is a great temptation, and I'm going to say, I'll bet you it involves every one of us in this room, among those who might be considered strong or mature in their faith, there's a great temptation to, as Paul puts it, despise those who are weaker in the faith. Now, I'm sure, and part of me hopes, that we all bristle at the thought of falling into this category. Like, we don't view ourselves as somebody who despises somebody else. Especially if we consider how that word is used by Jesus as sort of a brief prologue into, well, it's not used by Jesus, it's actually used by Luke as a commentary in the prologue of Jesus' brief parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. You know, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, where they both go up to the hill to pray, and the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. You know, I do all sorts of good things. But the tax gatherer goes up there, and he beats his breast. He won't even look up. He just says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that it is the tax gatherer who goes down the hill justified, right? I mean, I hope in that little parable, we all want to be the tax gatherer, right? Nobody's going, look at, I'd prefer to be the Pharisee. No, I mean, that's the bad guy. None of us are that. So when we get into this little prologue, we see the reason Jesus actually gives the parable. So I'm not going to get into the parable. You get it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, you know, that word contempt in the Greek is the same word. In other words, they viewed themselves as righteous and despised others. So there is this temptation when we get comfortable with our own maturity and our own rightness, our own holiness. There is this kind of screw tape letters, how do I cause my patient to sin temptation to, with that, hold others in contempt, despise others. Holding others in contempt because of their immaturity and sinfulness, let me tell you, that is a very, very insidious and dangerous step to take. And I know many of us think we don't do it. We may think we've escaped falling into that trap until we truly, honestly consider how irritated we are by certain professing Christians who seem to be missing, at least in some issues, the target of Christianity. Where you're interacting with somebody and you just feel like they don't get it, and maybe they're even a little bit arrogant in their folly, and it's grinding at your gears. Please don't tell me none of you have to struggle with this. Every one of you is going, no, I always respond to that with a winsome love and lightheartedness. And this, by the way, can apply to our attitudes regarding non-Christians as well. I mean, there's no indication in that parable that Jesus tells that the others, the Pharisees held in contempt, were even Christians. The whole disposition of going, I am so happy with my righteousness that I am tempted or I feel comfortable or somehow inside of me there is this feeling of holding others in contempt. It's just the wrong way to approach walking in faith. It reveals a deplorable lack of understanding our own sinfulness before God. Now, we may be thinking now, because I'm anticipating, you know, I write these sermons, our congregation, and what people might be, where their minds might go. So we might be thinking, you might be thinking to yourself, but Pastor Paul, isn't it an act of love to seek to correct and instruct that weaker brother or sister? Shouldn't that, you know, instead of tolerating it and ignoring it, shouldn't it be our goal to help that weaker brother or sister get over their weakness and move to a higher level of maturity? All right. Now, if you want to wander there in your mind right now, you go ahead. I'm going to give you about 3 seconds. But let me just tell you this. The winsome, wise, loving correction of the weaker brother is simply not the topic of the current passage. All right? So come on back to what we're actually talking about. Let me tell you, the guy who kind of made that statement and that family, I talked to him the next day. We had a nice conversation. Okay? But that is a topic for another sermon. Now, we got in a fight in the parking lot. It was gnarly. No, it was actually very, it was very good. It was very healthy. It's something to do. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is courting a disposition of being judgmental and despising one another that we need to kind of examine in our own hearts. Now, the one who is weak in faith, by the way, so you've got the one who is strong in faith despising, holding in contempt the one who's weak in faith. But the one who is weak in faith is not really given a pass in this passage. No one likes to be despised. So the natural and sinful reaction of the person who is despised is to judge the person who's despising them. Now, this judgmental attitude that Paul is writing about may be two different things. There's one in the beginning, but the second one is probably more in context. First, you get the idea here. You get the picture, right? You've got Christians, and this one weaker Christian is saying, we shouldn't be doing this type of behavior. And then the stronger Christian is kind of going, you're ridiculous. And, so I'm despising you because of your ridiculous behavior as a Christian. And the weaker brother is going, well, you know, I'm judging you because of the fact that you're despising me. So you got this weird argument going on. First, our natural inclination to judge someone for despising us. I call this the great invisible infraction. Because the moment, you think about this, the moment we judge someone for despising us, we have walked right into their living room and we've put their coat on. Right? I mean, you understand what I'm saying here? I mean, if you want to test my theory, all you have to do is offer a post on some form of social media where you, as nicely as you possibly can, critique a certain societal behavior as wrong or sinful. Do it as nicely as you can, then sit back and watch the angry, vitriolic flood of who are you to judge comments come through. Well, this is done, I have to say, with the mystifying blindness of one's own judgmentalism. I mean, you understand? You're going like, you say, I think this is wrong. And then as soon as somebody says, who are you to judge? You shouldn't judge. And then you're going, wait a minute. Aren't you doing that to me right now?
If it's wrong to judge, why are you telling me I'm wrong? You should just be quiet. So there's that. But secondly, really, and more in the context, is the judgmental attitude the weaker one has because the stronger is engaging in the particular behavior the weaker one has determined to be sin. So they're judging them. You know, the person is not eating vegetables. The stronger one is eating the vegetables, and the weaker one is judging the stronger one for eating the vegetables because they think it's wrong to eat vegetables, to eat anything other than vegetables. Now, the stumbling block issue will be taken up in more detail later in the chapter. But what types of things are we talking about since, you know, meat, vegetables, and wine are no longer major issues? And like I said, those issues were really more a matter of religious or ritualistic aspects of those elements rather than whether it's moral or not moral to eat them. And how can we engage in what I've called the general principle of sensitivity? All right, so I read this and I think to myself, how will the people in our church be tempted to fail in these categories? What are the categories, since it's not eating meat, it's not wine, and it's not days and what have you? What are the things for you and me where this principle can be applied? You understand the goal I have is kind of the one preaching the sermon. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and they're going to culminate with things that seem mundane and adiaphoric to things that are where I really plan on stepping on some toes. Okay, but we'll start off nice, and then I'm going to get as mean as I possibly can get. Many years ago, I was asked to lead a Bible study. Here's one example. With a group of high schoolers at another church, and we sat in the circle, and it became apparent to me, based upon things I was listening, that not everybody in this group were Christians, even Christians at all. And as we began our little study, I was shuffling my notes around, and there was really no place to put my Bible, so I put my Bible on the floor. And one young lady was very offended and told me, "You should not put your Bible on the floor." And then what I also noticed was that once we opened the Bible, she couldn't be less interested in what it had to say. And at least as far as I could tell. And she was openly kind of disinterested, not just kind of semi-falling asleep the way a lot of you do and you think I don't notice. It is a real kind of like, I'm going to make everybody in the room know that I'm not interested in what you have to say or what the Bible has to say or what have you. Again, I'm not saying that that kind of inconsistent behavior shouldn't be addressed at some point. I mean, I have to say, I found it kind of frustrating and irritating. She judged me for doing something that was not, at least biblically speaking, wrong. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that says don't put the Bible on the floor. But then ignored, to the point of being distracting, the lesson. Now, what would be the right way to respond to that if I were to the stronger brother? Because she's, in this scenario, is the weaker one, because the putting the Bible on the floor is kind of like the eating of the meat. Well, the right thing for me to do was, number one, not give in to the temptation to look down on her. Now, I'm not saying I succeeded at this. I'm just saying that would have been the right thing to do. But along with that was, and I think about this to this very day, was to avoid putting the Bible on the floor when she's in the room. Right? It bothers her, so don't do it. Even though I have the liberty to do it, I'm not going to do it. Another example, let me give you another example. This one also shouldn't bother you too much. I think it's just worthy of note because it's a very cross-cultural thing. Years ago, I was part of a Christian athletic organization, and we would go to evangelize, and we were a volleyball team, and we played colleges. And then after like the second game in a 3 out of 5 volleyball match, we would share the gospel with the other team and the crowd. And so I was part of that ministry, and I got up, and it was my time to do that. It was one of the very first times I ever actually publicly preached and shared the gospel. It wasn't technically preaching, but you get the idea. And after I had shared the gospel and the match was over, one of the guys on my team who was raised and educated somewhere east of the Mississippi landed on me with both feet. I mean, he was just like livid. And I'm like, what? What happened? He was so offended by the way I was casually leaning on the volleyball stand when I shared the gospel. I could see me doing this. I'm talking and I'm just leaning on the volleyball post. And he was like, he thought that was so disrespectful and just did not give the image of the holiness of the message that it should have been. Now, again, I don't think that was a violation of any known passage in Scripture. I don't know some verse that says, lean not on the volleyball standard when you're giving the message. But you know what? It was offensive to him, wasn't it? And you know what I can assume if it was offensive to him? It's probably offensive to a lot of people raised east of the Mississippi. But I was raised here. And I just don't get it, right? I mean, I do get it now, but I mean, it's just not something that would bother me. But to this very day, I have to consider that, especially if I'm invited to teach somewhere else. If I'm invited to teach at another church or at some conference, I want to know, how do they dress there? You know, are you going to be distracted by the way I'm dressed? Does it seem silly? But you know, we're not above that, right? Because if I showed up here with a pair of dolphin shorts and a tank top to preach, get that image out of your head. I'm just distracted myself. I mean, for years and years. I mean, when this hit me for years and years, every Sunday, if you look at, I don't know if we have it, pictures, I was like, okay, I'm just going to wear a white shirt and a tie. And I wore a white shirt and a tie probably for like 8 straight years until somebody said, you know, you just remind me of a Mormon when you dress that way. And I'm like, I just can't find the clothing. Somebody told me I should wear suspenders. You know, suspenders are really cool. I'm like, that is not going to happen. Couple more, though, because I want us to get where this is affecting the whole doubtful things, weaker brother issue, so we can all be, I think we need to try to be excellent at this. You know, this all things to all men thing that Paul is talking about. Let me give you another example. There have been a couple of times when I thought it would be a good idea to get rid of my television set. I'm like, I'm just going to get rid of the TV. Sometimes, I've for years. I mean, there's a lot of garbage on television, and it can be a tremendous waste of time. And I would say when it comes to television, I'm going to put it this way. When it comes to television, I am definitely the weaker brother. That is to say, you can ask my wife, if we walk into a restaurant and a television is on, I cannot not look at that television. You know, Mick's the same way, right? You and I have, we just cannot not, are just, it's just like my wife's talking to me and I'm like, we literally have to not, she's like, should we switch seats? Yeah, maybe we should switch seats. And, you know, and to get rid of the TV, it was a tremendous blessing. You know, I spent more time writing letters and studying. I mean, that waste of time was filled with good things. So what's the temptation? The temptation is for me to get up on a Sunday morning and say, everybody should get rid of your TV sets. Right? I'm the weaker brother. It's, you know, see, my wife's just the opposite. TV's on in our living room, and she's not even looking. I'm like, how can she not look? It is so interesting. But I remember walking into a Pentecostal church. Remember the Bethel Tabernacle? You remember that? Back in the late 60s, early 70s, where there were a whole bunch of televisions up on the platform that people had brought in as kind of a sacrifice to the altar. It's like, I'm going to sacrifice my television set. So what I'm saying isn't just kind of my view. I mean, there are, you know, that in that church, it was like, we need to sacrifice, you know, your TV is your Isaac and it needs to be sacrificed and so forth. And whereas getting rid of your television, or today it would be, I guess, your smartphone or your iPad or your iPod or whatever, that may not be a bad move. It would be unhealthy. it would be an unhealthy move to declare that it is an absolute necessity to begin to judge others who choose not to. It's been said, and I think it's nicely said, who dare to pronounce anything respecting the actions of men without the warrant of God's word? God has not given me that green light to declare authoritatively. I may say, I think it's a good idea, but I can't declare, I don't care what pulpit I'm in and what kind of robe I'm wearing, declare authoritatively that you should or should not do something unless it can be justified by the word of God. One last example, and this is where I'm going to really try to get a little closer to home, because some of you are going, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply to me. This has to do with worship. And this kind of me opening up and being honest here, you know, so whatever. I was told a long time ago when I first got into the ministry, don't confess your sins to your congregation because they'll never forgive you. And this was from a guy who had been in the ministry and I guess did not have a good experience. And this isn't some great sin, although I think it actually is. You probably won't view it as such. But there have been times when I visited Christian churches where I'm, you know, a guest speaker or whatever, whose songs in worship I felt to be shallow and emotionally driven, repetitious. All right, you know what I'm talking about? You go in there and it's just they turn the lights down and there's like this concert feel to it. Our family went to a church in Colorado. Remember, we were in Colorado and there was a church and it was very much, you know, like one of my kids who had not been to a lot of different churches said, like, it's almost like a concert that we're at. And, you know, if I were the pastor of that church, I would probably try to move that church in a different direction or what have you. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Again, I'm not talking about correcting the fault of the weaker brother or what have you. What I'm talking about is having a proper disposition toward those who we disagree with in doubtful things. So the temptation that I had in a church where the songs were either shallow theologically or emotionally driven or repetitious was simply not to engage. I'm just not going to sing that song. But there came a time, I have to say, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where I realized what an amazingly arrogant attitude that was for me to have. Now, these songs, don't get me wrong, these songs, they weren't heretical. They were just theologically a bit shallow. And again, like I said, a little bit repetitious. And I'm sitting there thinking, but I am an opera singer. And I don't sing jingles and ditties in church. Yeah. I hear the sound of the Spirit convicting souls. It made me wonder if I would consider it an act of spiritual maturity if I just refused to sing Jesus Loves Me with all the children. I'm going to go into the Sunday school classroom, and they're all going to sing Jesus Loves Me. This and I'm going to sit there, and I'm with my arms crossed, and I do not, you kids, I can't believe how immature you are. I'm so much more mature than you. And I'm going to demonstrate my maturity by refusing to participate in singing with you and your shallow song. Is that maturity? Because I don't think it is. Would it be an act of love, wisdom, and maturity or strength on my part to despise the children for their shallow lyrics? It just dawned on me there and then that I'm just not as mature as I thought I was. And that's a weakness on my part to not be able to go into a Christian church where there are things we might disagree with and just not be able to worship with the brethren, because I'm talking about Christians here. I'm not talking about a cult. I can't worship with you Christians because I don't agree with your liturgy or what have you. Now, that relates to this final portion where the Apostle Paul kind of addresses all of this with a brief question that he answers himself. Because what he's saying is, you're not willing to receive this, but at the end of verse 3, but God has received him. Okay, am I willing to say in those churches where they're singing songs that I think lack depth that God simply is not receiving that worship at all? Well, maybe God will receive it, but I'm certainly not going to receive it. Because that's the attitude, right? Who are you to, this is where Paul goes with this. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, you look at a passage like that, and I have to say that both sides, I would think, of this argument would be both challenged and comforted by these words. Why do I say that? Because when it gets right down to it, in the final analysis, we are not answerable to each other. I realize in a certain sense we are answerable to each other. But in the big picture, final analysis, we are answerable to God. Let me tell you, there is great liberty in knowing who your master actually is. It's not without reason that James calls the law of God the law of liberty. I mean, I don't have time. I don't have a whole sermon series on the law of liberty and what it liberates us from. But among the many things which the law liberates us, one is undue power and authority by those and from those by which we are surrounded who would gladly have us yield to their notions of right and wrong. They just want you to do what they think is right. Well, do you know who your true master is? Do you know who your ultimate master is and what he requires of you? Because if you know that, then you don't have to worry too much about being led astray by those who would be your master, who desire to be your master. As many of you know, I was part of this little ecumenical local church council during the past couple of years to help this local church out of a difficult situation. We were seven Christian men who were not part of the same denomination. Everybody in the room, I would argue, were Christians, but we were theologically quite different. And the theological distinctives on which we disagreed were, some might argue, dramatically different. And on occasions, these differences, for example, I think I was the only real paedo-baptist in the room, or I was the only one who believed in infant baptism or something. You know, occasionally, these things would come up in our discussion, and there would be a brief, friendly debate. And you know me, I don't mind debating, but I like it to be friendly. I don't want this room to get ugly, but there would be this, okay, I think all six of you are wrong, and let me tell you why. And then they would argue, and we'd argue for a little while, and then, you know, I didn't always get my way. Even though I was the moderator, I guess I could have figured out a way to work the system to always win, but that wouldn't have been right. It was a lot of hard work, but I have to say, that table, and I think all other six guys would agree, was really a source of loving and joyful communion. I mean, it was a tough situation, but we really enjoyed each other's company. And we didn't agree on a lot of things. And again, I think they were all believers. I hope they thought I was a believer. I think that was achieved, at least in part, because we realized that once the words are spoken and everyone at the table heard those words, they were answerable, not to me, but to their master. You say what you're going to say. But ultimately, we're answerable to Christ. So you cast your bread upon the waters, right? You say what you need to say, and you recognize, as Paul says here, who are you to judge somebody else's, you know, the servant of another master? There's great contentment in knowing that at the end of the day, even though, don't get me wrong, we are called to lovingly and faithfully participate in the discussion, it is in the hands of Christ, who alone is wise. That's when I go to bed at night and I can't sleep because people don't agree with me. That's where it's like, you know what, Lord? It's really up to you, isn't it? So I'm going to just, you know, call us all to be cautious, whether within our own church, our denomination, or the wider Christian community. It has been, I think, powerfully conveyed. When you see, he says, a man illuminated with the knowledge of God, you have evidence enough that he is received by the Lord. So you know he's a Christian. If you either despise or condemn him, get this, you reject him whom God has embraced. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to reject one whom God has embraced? Are we in danger of doing that? Are our standards higher than God's standards? And almost as if to anticipate an objection, Paul finishes, I think, with these wonderful words, indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So let me just say, whether we're the weaker brother or the stronger, whether we think we have it somewhat figured out or we find ourselves weak and weary and helpless and lost and confused, if we, with childlike faith, have thrown our souls into the hands of Christ, the promise is he will make us stand. For God, and I'm going to argue, and only God, is able to make us stand. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would give us wisdom as we, as Christians, engage in this tricky business of dialogue with one another, that there would always be this charitable spirit, that, Father, that we would recognize that in the final analysis, when once we have said, according to the wisdom that you have given to us, all that we can say, that in the final analysis, Father, it is up to you to change hearts and change minds and bring into subjection those things and submission, those things that you would have us all be part of. So we do pray, Father, that in this you would cultivate a wonderful fellowship among your people, because we know that this is something pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in the holy name of Christ. Amen.